Well, how many of these quotes have you heard? Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. And we know that as Murphy's Law. The best laid schemes of mice and men oft go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Who do you know who that was written by? Scottish poet Robert Burns in 1785. And what about the famous saying by Benjamin Franklin? In this world, nothing is certain but
death and taxes.
Death and taxes. That's right. While we think that they're true, or at least they feel true, they also show a tragic misconception about the providence of God. They make us think that something unknown in the world is at work, either for us or against us. And we are led to believe, I gotta put these on. We are led to believe that we have the ultimate control over what we do, and anything that gets in the way or hinders our plans is misfortune or bad luck, bad karma. This is nothing new to us. Two of those quotes I mentioned earlier were from the 1700s. But going way back in history, as the ancient King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And this is what we see James continuing to address in this last part of James 4, except he digs way deeper than just the surface issue of making plans. He gets to the issue of pride in his hearers. He is confronting an arrogant spirit that he had observed among the churches and has repeatedly addressed throughout the previous chapters. Although these people professed to know Christ, they were living in a worldly, with a worldly attitude that the Apostle John calls the boastful pride of life. They were making plans without taking into account their own mortality and God's sovereignty. And so let's read James 4:13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And James here is calling out a certain group of people. He is talking to Christians who are not factoring God into the everyday matters of life. James is calling on an audience that has a preoccupied concern for the future and for money. Now don't get me wrong here. James is not calling us to be apathetic. He's not telling us to dump it all and go on welfare. He's not urging us to forsake all plans for the future or to avoid making any profit. He's not saying, don't be good stewards of the resources God has given you. And he's not saying, don't budget. He's not saying any of that, but he is talking about a worldliness that can invade our thinking and can manifest itself in our speech if we are not careful. A cultural mindset can influence Christians without even realizing it. And this cultural mindset he's talking about here is presumption. It shows pride and a lack of humility and dependence on God. We are to think and speak mindful of the providence of God. So let's look here at presumption in the example James uses. He writes, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now this guy sounds pretty sure of his plans, doesn't he? Well, I'm not so sure about that. So now many Jews in the ancient world were traders. They were businessmen and they were successful. As trade routes were established from various countries, the towns sprung up and flourished at the intersections and they became focal points of business. And a strategic businessman would set out to do his trade in a hot spot where he could succeed and lay out his plans and make his fortunes. And in this case, the businessman was being very presumptuous. In verse 13, he speaks about a presumption of time, today or tomorrow. He speaks about a presumption of place. We will go to such and such a city. And he speaks about the presumption of the results. We will make a profit. But James says there is one fatal flaw in this planning. You plan as if you are omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign. How do you know you can get to that city and stay there that long? How do you know you'll make a profit and not a loss? And that's where presumption goes one step further into pride. Pride is that ugly sin behind a disregard for the will of God, because pride says, I will do what I will do, and no one will intrude on my sovereignty. They were arrogantly making plans for their future financial security, but their plans didn't include God. Their trust was not in God, but in their business ventures, in their management prowess, and in all of the money they supposed that they would make. They were assuming that they were in control of their future and that everything would go according to their plans. Now again, don't misunderstand what James is saying. Planning is not wrong. There is nothing wrong with making a plan to go somewhere. No spiritual principles were violated in that verse, and any good businessman worth his weight would have to have a plan. Careful planning is essential and expected, and each of us should have a plan too. But there is something wrong with it being the main focus of our lives, because none of us can predict what will happen later this day, let alone next year. Think with me about the fateful maiden voyage of the Titanic. It left Southampton, England on April 10th, 1912, my birthday, and en route to New York City. Some interesting facts about the Titanic. It had a heated swimming pool, a squash deck, a fully equipped gymnasium, two barber shops, and two libraries. Did you know that? I didn't either. It carried 75,000 pounds of fresh meat, 50,000 pounds of chicken, fish, and pork, 1,000 bottles of wine, and 8,000 complimentary cigars. Yet, it was all for nothing as it hit an iceberg and sank in the early morning hours of April 15th, 1912. There were 2,223 passengers on board, of which 1,517 perished. What a tragic loss of life. And have you heard what was said of the Titanic in the pre-launch publicity? The vice president of the White Star Line said, "There is no danger that Titanic will sink. The boat is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by any passengers." And Captain Smith, the commander of the Titanic, said, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." And a passenger recalls a crew member saying to her as she boarded, "God himself could not sink this ship." Whoa. Talk about presumption leading to tragedy. But I think it's best summed up. I found this quote by the Bishop of Winchester preaching in Southampton later that year. "Titanic, name and thing, will stand as a monument and warning to human presumption." Over 1,500 lives lost because of that presumption. Everyone involved in the building of the Titanic were so sure of their ability and of their modern machinery that not only did they leave God out of the equation, they mocked God. Their trust was not in God, but in what their hands could do and what they were. And they were acting and planning like they were sovereign. And like that, these businessmen and James were arrogantly making their plans for their future financial security, but their plans didn't include God either. Their trust was not in God, but in their business ventures and all that money they were going to make. And what James is warning us here is that we can be so consumed with the material realm, so consumed with thinking about our plans and our plots and our strategies for our families, our Pinterest boards, our shopping trips for what we're going to buy, that if we're not careful, we may become blind to the spiritual realities. See, they were assuming that they were in control of their future and that everything would go according to their plans. And Scripture indicates that in their pride, they became foolish. And not only foolish, but ignorant. Verse 14 says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." He is saying they are ignorant of the future. They were arrogantly making plans for their future financial security, but they didn't know if they would even wake up in the morning. They didn't know if they would be attacked by a band of robbers. They didn't know if their daughter would fall ill in a week and they would have to leave their business and come back to be with their family. And while we may plan for tomorrow and then go about our business, we have no idea what the future will bring either. We don't know what this afternoon will bring. That is why a little or rather a lot of humility on our part is in order. God is sovereign over our life and, yes, even our death. We do not control the future. God does. So James asks them, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So three things to think of here. First, life is short, he says. Life is a vapor, like steam from your coffee cup this morning. Poof, it's gone. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Think of the old adage, from the moment we are born, we begin to die. Our days are numbered, and the very act of waking up in the morning is a mercy of God. And ponder Job in 7:9, says, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he goes down to the grave and does not return. And you look up in the sky, and as a child you would see the beautiful cloud formations and animals, but they don't last long. The wind alters them and quickly blows them away. We know multiple times in the Bible where Scripture talks about life being short, like a vapor. Can you name some? Can you think of any that talks about in Psalms or Job about life being a vapor?
103:15 is what I wrote down.
Okay. Can you give us that?
As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes.
Mm-hmm. Like a flower of the field, like grass. Okay. Anybody else? Well, I'll tell you, I came up with 17 references, and I'm sure there's more, but this is what I came up with. Like she said, flowers that spring up and wither, that's in James and in Job and Psalm. Grass that wilts, Psalm and 1 Peter. Water that is spilled on the ground, 2 Samuel, it gets soaked up right away. A mist that vanishes. A weaver's shuttle that flies through the loom, these are all from Job. A cloud that is swept away by the wind. A shadow that appears and disappears. A runner who sprints across the landscape. A boat that disappears down the river. An eagle that swoops down on its prey. A hired hand. Those are all from Job. A little space, the width of our hand. In Psalm, a breath that we exhale. A phantom that comes and then goes. A day that passes away like smoke. A wind that passes and doesn't come again. Those are all from Psalms. And from Isaiah, a weaver that rolls up his work and cuts it off from the loom. That's what our life is like. I'm sure I missed some, but I think you get the point that all throughout Scripture, God is reminding us that life is a vapor. Second, life is frail. Cancer, accidents, strokes, dementia, and measles all can ravage the body and make life here on earth miserable for those it affects. Doctors only practice medicine, right? They aren't God, and they can only ease the suffering, not ultimately take it away. And while we shouldn't obsess over these things, it is profitable to reflect on them. For if you don't ever think about them, you will not live in proper dependence on God. You will proudly make plans and go on about your life as if you will be forever young and healthy. Right now, there is a 17-year-old girl named Allie clinging to life in a Chicago hospital. She's the niece of some friends of ours. You may remember a tragic accident on Highway 244 at the beginning of January. She was thrown from an SUV. She severed her spinal cord in two places. She broke her collarbone, broke every rib, collapsing both lungs. She spent a month in ICU here in Tulsa. And she was flown to the Chicago Shriners Hospital, Children's Hospital, last week. Her biggest concern right now is being able to breathe, to take a breath. Pneumonia is ravaging her lungs, and after a month of improvement, they've had to put her back on the ventilator. She is struggling to get through each day just to breathe, let alone the fact that she will never walk again. This is a girl who should be shopping for a prom dress or hanging out with her friends, but instead, she's lying in a bed praying her lungs will start working. And just so you know, I do believe she and her father are believers, and her father is so amazingly relying on the nearness of God right now, and he gives God all the glory for sustaining them each and every day. But that shows you just how fragile life can be. On Facebook, he often thanks the Lord that he's watching her even through her struggles instead of visiting her in a cemetery. Which brings me to our third point. Death is certain. One out of one people will die. You would think that because death is not just probable, but absolutely certain, and that it can happen at any minute, and that each person must stand before God for judgment, that every person would be desperate to know how to get right with God. But strangely, people put it out of mind and go on about life as if they will live forever. Thousands of people perished on September 11th and never went home to their nice warm beds. How quickly we take that for granted. So help us to have the right heart, attitude in this matter. Meditate on God's word in Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now for someone without Christ, this is the ultimate tragedy in life, and it truly leaves them with nothing but despair. But the Christian has a different way of looking at it, and the whole subject of the brevity of life is rather a good thing. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the intent here is to not create some passive fatalism that says, well, I'm just not going to do anything, God's got it in control, and so I'll just wait and see what he decides. Quite the opposite. All throughout this book, he's given us commands, actions, and practical instructions to obey and follow. We are to go out into the world and do and work and act, not just sit around afraid to move and wait for God to take us home. We live in a world that tries to convince us every day that we are going to be here forever and that we can find the fountain of youth. And while we know that's not true, we can still work, plan, and live, but do so knowing that your every single breath is dependent on God. Sisters, do not live in the self-sufficiency of American culture. Live a life that depends on God through the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, it's fine to plan your day tomorrow, but don't be surprised when you're surprised by what the day holds. So then James goes on to give us the answer on how we should make the plans that are pleasing to God. In verse 15, he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James isn't just saying that we need to simply say the words, Lord willing, or if God wills, or God willing, every single time you talk about any plans. You know, I'm going to go to bed if the Lord wills, or I am going to go get dressed if the Lord wills. That does not, we think that somehow creates a spiritual mindset or that will cause God to act in the way we want him to. But instead, James is saying that needs to be our heart attitude. It's a mindset that is continually submissive to God. And it needs to be reflected in our speech to show that we are humbly dependent upon the Lord instead of being worldly, self-centered, and lacking humility. Because perhaps imperceptibly, we trust in our riches. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our technology. We trust in our government. And we trust in our own self-sufficiency. But the stock market may crash. Our computers will crash. Terrorists might overrun our nation, and we will grow old and fail. We see this attitude in the powerful Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. While walking on the roof of his royal palace, he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Scripture says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from among men, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be made to eat grass like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whom he will. King Nebuchadnezzar had all the riches of the world, and instead of giving God the glory, he exalted himself as supreme over God. Therefore, God punished him by making him eat grass like a cow for 7 years. Not only was he arrogant, but he boasted in that arrogance, as James says. God has given us everything we need, and when we experience success, when we experience wealth, and do not humble ourselves and give glory to God, then we are just like King Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, trusting in God is the only true source of security for the future. And so he says, if God desires, we shall live. And if God desires, we will do this or that. Then those things will surely come to pass. All subjects of life fall under his will. All people in life fall under his control. And all events in life fall under his calendar. All circumstances fit somewhere in his plan. Submission to divine authority, to divine will, and to divine providence is basic to the life of a believer. To put it simply, the Christian accepts the lordship of Christ over all his plans. That God, and not us, is in control means that our future is not left to chance, nor to fate, nor to ourselves, thank heavens, or even to others. When we are told we are but a mist here today and gone tomorrow, that declaration is intended to humble us. When we are told that God foreordains the future, that declaration reminds us that the future is in very good hands. We need to continually be aware of our finiteness and dependence on God and His sovereign purpose in every aspect of life. And yet, we try to reclaim our independence. It's easy for us as Christians to think as King Nebuchadnezzar. I have succeeded because of my own hard work. I've worked hard, and I have some smart business sense. And we disdain the poor, thinking if they would only work as hard as I have done, they could succeed too, if they'd get off their duff. But we're forgetting Paul's pointed question to the proud Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? James says that all such boasting is evil. We are utterly dependent on God, and that ought to drive us to our knees in humility. James reminds us, all of us, that instead of boasting, we should get in the habit of humbly acknowledging that everything we do depends on the will and purposes of God. Everything we have comes by His grace. Humble submission to God's will means humble obedience to God's will. Christians are to bear in mind how simple it is to fail to do what God commands. And our last verse reads, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Here's the person who knows there's a God. He affirms there's a God. He knows God has a will. Who knows God's will is supreme, and yet he does what? He disobeys it. We oftentimes think of sin in terms of sins of commission. And by that I mean doing what God has said not to do. God says don't lie, so to lie is sin. God says don't covet, so when we covet, we sin. God says don't show favoritism, so to show favoritism is sin. God says don't do these things, and when we do them, we have disobeyed God. But here, James is explicitly reminding us that there are sins of omission. Sins of omission are disregarding what God has said to do, hearing the word of God and the will of God, and choosing not to do it. A classic illustration of someone who knew the will of God and wouldn't do it is Jonah, the prophet who took a long ride in a big fish. Jonah knew God's will. It couldn't have been more clear. Go to Nineveh and preach. Instead, he turned around and went the opposite way from God, and God disciplined him harshly. Now, while we may not have jumped in a ship to go the other way, each of us have followed Jonah's path with the same results. Disobeying our Lord brings painful yet loving consequences. So, knowing what we ought to do and failing to do it is one of the best indicators of self-centeredness, because our failing to do it is not a matter of ignorance, we know what to do, but of willful and lazy disobedience. Dare I say, procrastination, I'm talking to myself, to God's revealed will, reflecting a lack of humility. Sisters, let's not be proud or shy about asking the Lord for much humility, for it is when we are humble that He promises to give us more grace. If God has other plans for tomorrow than the ones we've made, then so be it. His will be done. Now, I know it's easy to say and so difficult to live. I am talking to myself. Yet whenever we affirm, if the Lord wills, we are affirming the goodness of our Heavenly Father who loves us and has promised to provide us with all good things.